Well, if you will open up your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 9, if you're new, if you're visiting, we are Bible Teaching Fellowship, going through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is our second time through the New Testament. We're in Luke chapter 9. We've been there for several Sundays, so we're going to pick up the pace today. We will finish the chapter today, in theory. So last time, we learned was Jesus revealed his true identity. He takes Peter, James, and John. He takes them up onto a mountain, and there is what is known as the Transfiguration. It was at that moment that Jesus opened up his Clark Kent uniform, revealing that big S there, showing that he was more than just this mild-mannered prophet that was walking around teaching. That Jesus was indeed God in human flesh, and he revealed his true nature. Peter, James, and John, they were all standing there. They were watching this amazing thing takes place. They see all of a sudden Moses and Elijah show up. They're talking to Jesus, encouraging him, look, you're almost finished with what you came to do. Keep moving. Peter, suddenly, as many of us know what it's like, he didn't know what to say, so he said something. And he says, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three little boxes, one for each of you guys. Suddenly the cloud, the presence, the Shekinah glory of God comes down. And out of that cloud comes the voice, this is my beloved son, hear him, listen to him. Peter was being instructed, keep your focus on Jesus, don't worry about the law, don't worry about the prophets, the miracles, the signs and wonders, keep your eyes on Jesus and all the rest of it will come together. The cloud is lifted, Jesus alone is left. And so here they have this amazing moment, this radical experience. Truly, for those guys, something like they had never seen before. Nothing like this had ever been seen before. And so from that particular moment, as they, Peter wanting to stay up on the mountaintop of wonder and emotions, and they are instructed, Jesus, you know, lets them know, listen, the valley below is where the people that need me are at. So we need to move back. We got to keep moving. We can't stay here. Even though this is amazing, even though this is wonderful, we receive this so that we might receive the power and the ability that we need now to go to the valley below where the people are at that need us. And so that's what takes place as they leave, heading back down the mountain to the valley below. And that's where we pick up our section where we left off at verse 37, Luke chapter 9, verse 37. And it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. We made note of that that was like many of the people that were in line yesterday to get those burgers, many of the men. And it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Here it happens. They've been on the mountain of miracle. They've been on the mountain of wonder. They can't stay there. They have to come back down the mountain as they come back down the mountain to the valley below. And I want you to understand this because 100 of you ladies were on the mountain of wonder last weekend. And you couldn't stay there. We demanded that you come home. We couldn't exist without you, first of all. But even for any of us, I mean, there are going to be times when God speaks to you. It could happen when you've got your word open in your morning devotions and suddenly just the wonder of God appears. It could be as you're just driving down the road and his presence just overwhelms you and you just start to cry as you're listening to praise music or whatever. And suddenly the presence of God is just overwhelming. And it's at those times we say, how can I keep this? I got to keep this feeling somehow. And I want you to understand that God allows those, as we talked about, to come and go. But you can't stay on the mountain. It's impossible to do that. And I want you to understand that from the valley, or from the mountain of revelation and blessing back down to the valley of demon possession, Satan usually will not give you a break when you've had one of those moments. When you've had those moments, he doesn't say, okay, calling all demons. Every woman that went to the retreat last weekend is off limits. Let him have a little bit of slack. Leave him alone. Let him have a blessed week. Satan doesn't do that. In fact, usually that's when he comes at you with even more gusto. That's usually when he comes in with all that he has. Satan usually is when he comes in to rip us off and to distract us and to steal what we just learned and experienced, is usually after those kind of mountaintop experiences, after those times of revelation. And so it's when you've had those moments. Now, I don't want us to get to that place where we're going, oh, I've just had a great blessing. Oh, no, so now I'm going to be under attack. So, Lord, don't bless me, because then that means that Satan's going to come and attack me. I don't want us to live in fear. That's not what this is about. It's about seeing, it's about understanding, it's about being aware. Okay, this is radical. This was a good time. And just like I tried to warn you, I know many of you ladies came back to the valley of demon possession, right into your own homes. And I tried to warn you before, and Mari warned you up there, and you came back and it hit you. I'm trying to explain so that you are aware. Ah, I know. I'm coming down. This was radical. Satan's going to be waiting for me. I know. I got him. I got your number, boy. And so that when you have these kinds of experiences, when you have these moments, that you're prepared, you know what's going to be awaiting you. Not to live in fear, but to be aware. Just to be aware. Well, one thing that you need to understand, the most important part that we need to understand, is that the same Jesus that was there with you on the mountain, that is there with us in our mountaintop experiences, is the same Jesus that's going to walk with us in the valley of the demon-possessed. He doesn't change. Our circumstances change. The people around us change. But He is still there with us. Remember that. Okay, Lord, You were with me. Now I'm facing this huge problem, but You're still with me. You still love me, and You're still going to walk me through this as well. Don't forget. And then that way you can enjoy those times of great blessing. Well, this is exactly what the disciples find out. They come down the mountain full of excitement. They come down full of all this vigor and zeal. And what happens? Boom! They're met with this crowd of people waiting for them. Big problem. Big, ugly problem. The first scene that they see is chaos. They're coming down the mountain. They see the religious leaders arguing. A crowd of people. Everything is happening as they're walking down this particular mountain. And Jesus then says, excuse me, what are you guys talking about? What's going on here? That great shepherd with a shepherd's heart, he confronts this situation. Suddenly the father of this boy speaks out. And he starts telling them, he says, listen, my son is demon-possessed. Something is happening to him. It's been this way according to the other Gospels. Mark tells us it's been for a long time. And he's foaming at the mouth, and he loses his mind, and things go crazy. Sounds like some of our own teenagers, doesn't it? And so I don't know what to do with this guy. I don't know. I've done everything that I can figure out. I was looking for You, Jesus. I couldn't find You. I found some of Your disciples, and they couldn't take care of him. They tried to deal with it. That's a whole other story in and of itself also. Because you remember when Jesus sent His disciples out, He gave them power and authority over the demonic world. They had exorcised demons. And now here, in this moment, in this time, when Jesus isn't around, they can't do it. And so Jesus, at this particular moment, He looks at them. He says, oh, all right, what am I going to do with you guys? I've got 6 months to finish this training. You guys just aren't getting it. And He looks at them, and he points it. He says, okay, bring the boy to me. And He brings the boy. And when the demon sees and he knows that it's Jesus, just as Satan will usually try to do, he tries to get one last jab in. And he throws the kid onto the ground, convulsing him. And while this is going on, this crowd gathers. And as we've been reading and as we've been learning about how Jesus ministers, his target is going to be the boy. But the father's standing behind him. The crowd is standing behind them. The religious leaders are off to the side. And Jesus is going to target this whole group. Everyone's going to receive something from Jesus at this particular moment. He wastes nothing. So at this particular moment, in Mark's gospel, it tells us that this man comes in with just this little bit of faith. Here we are told, I implore you, please do something with my boy. In Mark's gospel, he says, if you can do something. Now, that's the wrong thing to say to Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth. If you can, of course he can do something, and he's about ready to do something. But what he's looking for is he wants this man's faith to be in him. Is your faith in me? Do you believe that I can take care of your son? That's the question Jesus wants answered. And so, to this, the man gives that honest answer, not here in our text, but in the corresponding one in Mark's gospel. Yes, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Or in other words, I believe. Help me not to doubt. I'm struggling with this, but I want to believe. So he's got that much faith. Yes, yes, I do, but I'm struggling, man. He says, all right, that's all I needed. That's all the faith that I need. And so Jesus then, at that particular moment, he reaches down, he kicks out the demon out of the young man. The demon leaves the boy lying there exhausted and trashed, quivering. And I love that particular moment. You can imagine Jesus walking over to the child, the crowd just going, what just happened? Jesus reaches down, picks the boy up, probably dusts him off, combs his hair, turns him around and gives him back to his, here's your boy back to his father. What an awesome, amazing moment that must have been. What an amazing moment. So for us, I mean, we look at this and we say, okay, well, I don't really see a whole lot of demonic possession like this. So what is the lesson? What's the application for us? Listen, you need to, how many of you have children? How many of us have? Okay. We need to understand something. Satan is after our kids. Now, we can try and protect them by homeschooling them. We can try and protect them by putting them in Christian school. We can put them in public school. It doesn't matter. He's after your kids. And so here's what I have learned, and we did it all, homeschool, Christian school, public school. And here's what I have learned. We need to bring our kids to Jesus. This man tried everything. He tried it all. Nothing else worked until he brought his kid to Jesus. And Jesus was the one that was able to deliver him. I've got two. One walking with the Lord, one that's not. Have you learned, parents, that you after a certain point, you have really little control over what's going on in the heart of the child. And so what can we do with our kids at a certain point? I can bring my son to Jesus every day and say, Lord, please, I'm bringing him to you in prayer, interceding on his behalf, praying for our kids, bringing them before the throne of God, saying, Jesus, I know you can do this. You can fix it. You can take this. You can deal with this problem. I have no control. So what is our only option? Lord, please, I implore you, please heal my child. And even if your child is walking with the Lord, even if your child is young, I want to encourage you as parents, do what we've been doing since our kids were still in the womb. Pray for your children every day. Keep praying for them. Keep bringing them to Jesus every day. And I can't wait until the day. I mean, I am longing for that day when Jesus brings my son back all wiped off and says, here's your son back. In his right mind, everything the way that you've been praying, Rob. I long for the day. And so I want to encourage you guys, if you have kids, keep praying for them. Even if you're saying, well, but I'm struggling, I'm not seeing anything happening. Keep praying. Just take that little bit of faith and say, Lord, I know you're big enough, you can do this. Listen, don't do what this man did. I mean, don't rush them off to the methods of the world. You know, psychology and mood-altering drugs and all of the stuff that the world says, this is what you need to do for that kid. They've got this problem, so this medication will work. Listen, Most of the time, I'm not saying all of the time, most of the time what we need to do is bring our kids to Jesus and He'll take care of them. Bring your kids to Jesus. Watch what happens. And I want you to do something else. Don't give up on your kids. This guy didn't give up. He kept looking. He kept trying. He came to the disciples. He went to them. They couldn't do anything, so he kept pursuing until he got to Jesus. Don't give up on your kids. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. And then we need to be there for the ones that we know have been ravaged by the enemy, just like Jesus was standing there. When the kid was all trashed, when he was ravaged, Jesus was standing there ready to hand him back to his father. And we need to be there for our kids when Jesus brings them back to us, not saying, well, that's a fine fix you've got yourself into. And look at the way you look. Look at all those scars you've got. Instead of being critical, we should be saying, yes, just like the man and the father and the prodigal son, come back, son. And the father puts his ring on the boy's finger and he puts his robe on him. You know, since I have a prodigal and since I was a prodigal, I believe that that robe is to cover the scars that the world gave to that boy while he was out there. And so we need to be those kind of people that not only embrace our own children, but each other's children when we see them come back to the Lord. Because I stand here today living proof of what happens when a mom and dad doesn't give up praying. Because I know for a fact that my mother and father were probably saying, please, God, I implore you for this boy. Please do something with that kid. And I'm halfway normal. So I just want to encourage you, gang, keep praying for your kids. Well, while this scene is going on, you got to see this. Jesus then turns to his disciples and he's going to pour his heart out to them one more time. Look at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God at what had just taken place. But while everyone marveled at all these things, which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, guys, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about ready to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they didn't perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So, as this whole thing is going on, Jesus gives the child back to his father. I can imagine personally that there were people cheering. Yes, look at that. I mean, people are probably clapping at this father and son embracing each other. The man got his son back. I know I'm going to be cheering when my son comes back. And here we see this whole scene, and Jesus turns from the crowd and he turns to his disciples. He says, fellas, I want to tell you something. You need to understand what's about ready to take place. I want you to understand what's ready. Not now, he's changing his phrase. Not something that's going to happen. It's happening. The plan is in roll. The ball is rolling. The gears are turning. The levers are being pulled down in Jerusalem. I'm being handed over. It's going to happen. Down in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders were already plotting as to how they're going to get rid of this Jesus guy. So now he's not saying, I'm going to, it's going to happen. Now he's telling them, it's happening. It's just a matter of time. Well, they don't understand what he's talking about. And what I find fascinating is they don't say, whoa, wait, hold on. Excuse me? What did you just say? You just took care of this demon, and now you're telling us that you're going to be handed over to the religious leader? They're going to put you, hold on, I don't understand. Whoa, you lost me somewhere. Whew, right over their heads. And I look at that and say, how in the world could they have missed it? Well, I believe the next section tells us how they missed it. Take a look at what takes place right after this. After he pours out his heart to them, look what happens next. In verse 46, and a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be the greatest. Now John answered and said, and we move on to another section. I got ahead of myself. But here we see Jesus again teaches about denying himself, their self. He says, guys, you got to understand, it's going down. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, the religious leaders. They're going to crucify me. It goes over their head. Why? Because these guys are in a conversation about who's going to be the big dog. Who's going to be the big gun? Who's the one, who's the next one that's going to be Jesus' right hand? They thought it was going to be some sort of a political kingdom. And so they missed the whole thing. Now, I personally believe in the book of Rob, if it was here, just because I know how men are, I bet you when we get to heaven and we rent the video, I bet you what we're going to see. The whole scene that goes on, that how this discussion, but notice, first of all, he was perceiving in their hearts, hello, before they spoke the words, he knew what they were thinking. That scares me. Because you see, the Bible has a lot to say about the mind, cleansing the mind, having the mind of Christ. Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, Romans tells us. Even 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about taking our thoughts captive, even our imagination, bringing them to the obedience of Christ. You know why? Because before we say it, we usually think it. Jesus knows what we're thinking. So no wonder he tells us to have the mind of Christ. Well, here we see this whole thing happens and Jesus interrupts it. But I'll bet you Peter, James, and John, they were probably rubbing this thing in. They were just up on the mountaintop with Jesus. They had just come back down to the valley below where the disciples couldn't kick a demon out. The rest of the guys. So I wonder if the conversation that was going on, you know, took place that we came. So, well, we see you guys couldn't handle this little demon problem. Well, sorry we weren't with you. Well, we were up on the mountain with Jesus. Quite a radical thing. We saw Moses and Elijah. Well, too bad you guys weren't there. You guys probably just aren't ready for that heavy stuff right yet. So we were up there with Jesus and... So that must mean he's got his eye on us, probably because, you know, Peter would probably say, I'm probably going to be the vice president. And they were probably razzing these guys. But don't worry, fellas. You always got a job with me. I'll keep you working even if Jesus doesn't use you. And all of a sudden, this discussion's going on. I believe that's what was happening because I know how us men are. But whatever the case was, it's a picture of total self-centeredness. They're totally consumed with their self. Instead of hearing Jesus pouring out his heart, they're consumed with themselves. So Jesus stops this. He says, oh, okay, let's try this one more time. He knows what they're thinking. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't get angry. At this point, I don't know, man. He knows, I've got 6 months. I'm just, give me 12 new guys. This just isn't working out. I would have been doing that. Give me 12 good ones, Lord. This isn't happening. But not Jesus. Instead, he sees this as another time to teach them another lesson. He has already taught them the principle. You want to be first? Yes. I want to be first. All right, then you take the position of last. You want to be great? Yes. Be the servant of all. If you take the opposite position that the world teaches us, when you do that, that's where you see it in the kingdom. And he, as he's teaching them, here he is the greatest in the kingdom. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's getting ready to lay down his life. He's been the servant of all. He's lived it out as a living example in front of them. He is about ready to do it physically. And he's done it all out of a joyful heart of obedience to his Father. And now he looks at them and he says, guys, I want you to understand, I'm not doing this because I have to. I'm motivated by love for my Father, motivated by my love for you. I do it because I want to, because I love to. And that's what he's now trying to teach them. Never one time in all of the scriptures and all of the gospels that we see, at no time do we ever see Jesus say, you know, I'm not going to do it. That's too hard. I'll have to lose some sleep on that deal. I'd have to get up early. I'm not going to do it. It's too hard. You know, what will other people think? It's no fun. Or the biggie that we often like to use is, well, if my heart's not right, then I'm not going to do it. Never one time did we see Jesus. Why? Because his self was never even a consideration. He just kept moving forward, giving himself away, serving others, being the servant of all. And so to illustrate his point, he's probably thinking, what can I do to get these guys to understand this? He brings his child, brings the child up next to him, points at the kid. I believe he probably maybe sat him up on his knee or something. Sets the child in their midst. And he being the master teacher, he says, guys, listen, you see this child? He's not worried about being great. He's not worried about position or possession. He's not even worried about who notices him other than his mom and his dad. He's not worried about any of that kind. This is what you need to be like. And when you serve people like this, not because you're going to get something out of the deal, but because you'll be like a child that gets overlooked all the time. This is what I want you to be like. It was Jesus' desire for his disciples to be other-centered, not self-centered. He wants them to be like this child. Now, children, obviously, are self-centered in many ways. But a child is willing to become a little person. It doesn't matter if I get noticed. It doesn't make a big deal to me. And so this is what he's telling them. And really, it's the same for me and for you, isn't it? Really, for each of us, are we serving the Lord anywhere? If we're not, we're missing out on the greatest, most awesome privilege and the greatest joy in the kingdom of heaven. It's wonderful to sit and to be fed, but it's a whole other dimension of the kingdom of God when you take that step and you say, what can I do, Lord? Not because we have to, but because we say, Lord, you've done so much for me. What can I do for you? How can I be a blessing to you? How can I give myself away to others? What is it that I can do in the kingdom, Lord, that would be a blessing to other people? When you have that mindset, as Jesus did, man, you enter into a whole nother realm of the kingdom. And that's really where the fun is at. That's where the joy is at, is when you're giving yourself away, watching other people get blessed. But here we see, he's serving and we are serving the Lord for all that he's done for us, just because you love him, not for any other reason. When you get there, that's when you start entering into the joy of the Lord. Well, John interrupts Jesus at this little encounter with the child. John interrupts him. Check this out, verse 49. Now, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So here in this little, wild little endeavor, John says, oh, you just said in your name. That just triggered a thought for me. We saw these guys casting out demons, and they don't go to our church. So we told them they better knock it off. And so as we were watching them, we saw what was going on, and they're using the same methods, but we just told them to stop. Now, if I would have been Jesus, that would have been a tough one for me. I'm serious, that would have been tough. Oh, really? They were casting out demons. You mean like the demons that you losers couldn't cast out? Like the one that I just had to deal with? Why didn't you call those guys to take care of this? But Jesus doesn't do it. Lovingly, caringly, unlike myself, he again is going to give them another lesson on servanthood. It's okay, guys. It's all right. If they're not against us, then they're for us. In other words, God is big enough to use other places. It was a message that these guys needed to get. Why? Because they were getting ready to launch what would be known as the church. And I believe that it's still something that we, the church, need to know. It's something that we need to remember, that God is big enough to use other churches. Well, Pastor, I heard about another church in Ramona. Teaching the word, joyful attitude. But I told them that's impossible because they don't go to Calvary Chapel. And they don't wear Hawaiian shirts. So I told them to knock off those kind of lies. Listen, have you guys noticed God is using other churches in this community? He's doing wonderful things over at Grace Community. In fact, Pastor Paul is a good friend of mine, personal friend. I talked to him last week. Love that guy. I love what God is doing at Grace. I love Robert over at the Vineyard. That guy makes me laugh like you would not believe. Anytime we get together, we just laugh. British guy, British humor. The guy makes me crack up. God is doing neat stuff at the Vineyard. My brother Mick out at San Vicente Community Church, good friend. God is doing neat stuff out there. And for me, it's a joy to know that when someone comes here and they don't like our flavor of Rocky Road, that's kind of what I've likened us all to, is ice cream flavors. I think we're Rocky Road. Marshmallows, softies, nuts, all kinds of chocolate. And if they come here and say, you know what, this flavor really is not for me. Well, what's your flavor? It's a thrill to me to be able to say, you need to go to Grace. Oh, you need to go to Vineyard. Or let me tell you, my brother Mick out there in the country estate, that's a joy for me. And to know they do the same thing. Why? Because we realize that God is bigger than any one of our churches. And you know what's even more radical? Take a trip out of the country and look at what God's doing in Russia. Look what God's doing in Germany. Look what God's doing in China. God is doing amazing things right now. And he's much bigger than any one denomination. He won't. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have the Calvary section. If we did, we'd be in the very back in the nosebleed section. Get those people out of here. They don't wear ties. And so when we get to heaven, it's just going to be us, Christians, those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. That's it. And everybody, and plus, Pastor Paul and I talked about this one day. He says, don't you think it's going to be interesting? How are we all going to worship when we get to heaven? Because everybody likes something different. That's too fast. That's too slow. I want to do this. I want to do that. I said, it's not going to matter. We're all going to worship in Hebrew anyway. Well, as John does this, and he tries this whole thing. Jesus teaches them this lesson. And then I want to point out also, because I think there was something else happening. The disciples had begun to make their ministry their identity. Oh, listen, we saw these other dudes. They don't even look like us. They don't hang around with you. They're totally different. So we told them to stop, because we're the only ones that do this stuff. We're the only demon casters around here. And that, I believe, is a real danger for all of us as Christian people. We need to understand, we are new creatures in Christ. Jesus Christ is our identity. That means we are Christians first. That's our new identity. Now, whatever else we do, if you're a framing contractor or a framer, or if you're a secretary, or if you're a janitor, or if you're whatever it is, or if you teach a Sunday school class or sing on the worship team, or are a pastor of a church, that's all secondary. We're Christians first. And therefore then, if God decides to move us around, will our identity be all messed up? Well, everybody looks at me because I'm that guy that stands up in the front. What will people think? I'm the only one that can do this. When we begin to have that mentality, I'm telling you, be ready to be moved. Because God loves us so much, He will say, excuse me, you are a Christian first. Everything else is secondary. Now, how do we know if we've begun to develop that attitude? If we start to say, well, I've been doing it this way for years, so nobody can take my job away. This is my place, my position, my chair, my seat. This is my office. This is where I go. And when we begin to think and we begin to say those words, then that which you do is become your identity. Man, if God wants to change, what would happen if suddenly he says, Rob, you're not going to be a pastor anymore. Ah, what will people say at DeCarlo's? What will I do? Listen, it won't matter because our identity is in Christ. Now we say, amen, until that day when God says, I'm going to pull you out now. That's when the test will come. Be careful. Our identity is in Christ. I am Rob the Christian, first and foremost. Everything else is secondary. Keep that and you'll keep your sanity. Well, all of a sudden, Jesus now, as he's looking at his disciples, he's going to change his pace. Check it out, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Jesus turned around to his disciples, you guys don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went on to another village. And it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So as Jesus now, at this particular moment, after he's had them up on Caesarea Philippi, where they've pronounced, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, goes to the mountain of transfiguration where he reveals himself as God in human flesh. He comes down, he deals with the demon-possessed valley, and now everything changes. He's let the disciples know everything's in gear. Everything's moving now. It's about ready to happen. And he set his face steadfastly from the Galilee area, which I will take you in October. South will go right along the Jordan River, almost probably the same route that Jesus went, heading down towards Jerusalem, and then they'll cut over. Down towards Jericho, actually, and then they cut over, Bethany. And so here now, Jesus sets his face to complete and total obedience. He knows what he came for. He knows what his purpose was. He came to die for the sin of mankind, and that the timing of his death was of the utmost of importance. It's near Passover time. Jesus is the Passover lamb, as we have learned when we've celebrated Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, needs to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Plus, there are many other prophecies that he needs to fulfill. So now he knows the timing of God is set. Let's get down there. All the rest of the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. And he sets his face. He determines. There's a fixedness. Let's go. We're headed towards Jerusalem. And I believe the disciples even saw something happen. Come on, boys. We're moving to Jerusalem. It's time to go. Well, can't we stay here a few more days? No, we're going. We're moving forward. The plan is coming together. And he began to move. The word that he determined literally means that he resolved to go, even though he knew danger awaited him. He went anyway. He was resolved with a steel in his body. He set his face like flint. We're going. And he began to move with determination down to Jerusalem. And so as they're on their way, this turning point that Jesus makes, now there's no turning back. And as they're on their way, everything that Jesus had taught them, everything that he had told them, everything that he was living in front of them, it's now getting ready to happen. I wish I could have been there at that moment. Whoa, what's going on? What happened to Jesus? I don't know, but man, we're going to Jerusalem. I know that much. And so as they're on their way, we have some recorded incidences that take place. They're on their way. They go through Samaria. Now, you got to understand, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along at all. You see, the Samaritans were from Samaria, of the northern kingdom that is called Israel. When the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom is Israel. Southern kingdom was called Judah. In the northern kingdom, the capital city became Samaria. When the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom, they took many of the Jews away captive. And then they planted Syrian people into Samaria. Over 40 moment, it came and went. So they came in. And they began to intermarry with the Jews that lived in Samaria. And they began to have children. And so in disgust, the Jews, the purebred Jews, would look at them and say, oh, those Samaritans. But what they were saying is half-breeds. They weren't purebloods anymore. And so the purebloods hated and despised these half-breed Samaritan people, half Assyrian, half Jew. And so they despised them, and they were taught from early childhood how to hate these people. And so Jesus, however, did not hate them. And what's fascinating is Jesus earlier on had been there. You remember that story when Jesus shows up in Samaria. It said he must go through Samaria. All the rest of the Jews went around it. Jesus comes and he sits down at a well and he has a meeting with a girl there. You remember that story? The Samaritan woman. He has this meeting. He teaches her about the kingdom of God. She goes into the village, tells everybody, brings out a whole crowd, and a revival starts happening there. So now they are believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Now Jesus is getting ready to go through Samaria. They look at this and it says, you know, we scratch our head, why didn't they let him go through? What's the big deal? I believe it's because they knew, you're going to Jerusalem? Do you know what's going on down there? They're after you. We're not going to be any part of this. You're not coming through here if that's where you're headed. So James and John, who would be ultimately known as the beloved, the lover, the girly disciple. He's the one with feelings and emotions. All of a sudden, he looks at Lord, we got power in these fingertips. Should we call down fire and smoke these people? Turn them to crispy critters. We can take care of it, not a problem. I wonder if he says, do you want us to, we should call fire down here, we'll take care of them. Jesus, look, what are you talking? These are the Samaritans. These are the ones that I came. There's stuff happening in Samaria. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to save them. That's what I got to do in Jerusalem. Amazing. Read in the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 8. Later on, after the church had begun, Philip goes back up to Samaria. He preaches the kingdom of God. Revival explodes. This place explodes. They send Peter and John back up to Samaria. And they did get to see the fire come down from heaven. Only it was the fire of the Holy Spirit coming down. And these people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And God was doing an amazing work there. I wonder if later on they would have went, now I get it. Aren't you glad we didn't smoke this place when we had the chance? Look at what God is doing here. Well, they move from that incident. They go around. Jesus, very gracious, goes around. And as they move in, he has these conversations. Follow me. Lord, I'll follow you. Okay, but. Goes the next one. I'll follow you, but. And it has these three different encounters with three different people. And they have their excuses as to why they can't. And amazingly enough, remember in chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And basically, that's what is laid out. When the first guy, he says, oh, wait a minute, I got no place to stay? Hold on. And he won't deny himself. The second guy, he was concerned about a funeral. Now, most of us look at that and say, well, that was pretty rude. The guy's burying his father, and Jesus won't let him go bury his father. No. What that meant was, I'm taking care of an elderly father, and I got to wait till he's dead before I can follow you. Jesus, hey, there's people that can take care of him. You come and follow me. Take up your cross and come on. And then he comes with the last guy, and this third guy, you know, his His eyes were in the wrong direction. He couldn't follow the Lord. He looks at him and he says, well, I want to go, but I need to go back. And Jesus says, well, why don't you put your hand to the plow? Don't turn back. Do what Elijah did. Burn that thing. Let's go. And so encourage him. Take up your, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So what do we take home from all of this? Well, first of all, we see that these last guys, they're concerned with me. What about me? And the first thing I believe that we can all take home once again is to understand that Jesus was saying, no, you, them, what about them? How can I serve them? And that needs to be our heart. That needs to be mine. But I believe that there's something else in here. Jesus received his instructions. And once he received the instructions, he got that confirmation there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Go, Jesus, come on, don't give up. Moses and Elijah saying, you're going to fulfill it all, man. It's going to be awesome. People will be saved. People will be able to enter the kingdom, even those that believed even before you were born. Keep moving. Once Jesus received his instructions, he set his face like flint, and he was going. Once we've got our instructions from the Lord, once we know what it is he's told us to do, and usually it's going to come from the Word, once we've had that mountain of transfiguration, once we've had that revelation, and he said, this is what I got for you to do. Family, do it. Go for it. Get after it. Because I'll tell you why. Disobedience is the hardest place in the world to be as a Christian. Disobedient Christians are the most miserable people I've ever met. Not that they're miserable in a miserable sense, but miserable internally. They're wrestling and struggling. And do you understand? Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Okay, I know, but, like these three did, once you've received the word of the Lord, get going. And then minister along the way, as Jesus will do as he goes on his way to Jerusalem. I just want us to be people that we say, Lord, you've spoken to me. You've given me your word. Let's go for it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. How amazing you are. And I pray, Father, that if any of us are here today and we have children that we're praying for, like me and my wife praying for our son, Father, may we be people that don't give up. I pray, Lord, that if there be any here today that are, they know what they're supposed to be doing. They've heard their marching orders, but they're wrestling, they're struggling. Lord Jesus, may we be people that simply obey and trust you to take care of everything else. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. I'm so thankful that you were so gentle with your apostles, because that means you're going to be gentle with me and with us as well. When we're making our mistakes, when we're blundering, when we're selfish, Jesus, may we have your mind. May we have your heart. May you make us others-centered instead of self-centered. We commit the remainder of our day to you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.